All right. We now get to the last 9-chapter section of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 58 to 66. Those chapters deal with the glorious future of Israel. And it relates to the period following the arrival of the first returnees to Jerusalem from Babylon. And that was in 586 BC. They were in captivity for 70 years. And finally, they were released to go. Why 70 years? Because God told them when they were in the land to give the land 1 year rest every 7 years. And they ignored God. For 490 years, they did whatever they wanted to do with the land. And God said, all right, you don't want to do what I have said. You cannot mess with God. That's the only one that's the most dangerous. Don't mess with God. So 490 years in the land, 1 year every seven, that's 70 years. So God kicked the entire nation out of Israel. Get out of there. I'll show you that you don't want to give a year rest to the land. For 490 years, for 70 years, you're going to go into Babylon. And they went. So now we're dealing with the return. After that 70 years, they're going back home. Now you remember, Isaiah ministered from 745 BC to 680 BC. We're talking about 100 years before any of this stuff happened. Isaiah saw that time in a prophetic vision. And we see it now clearly in light of history. We've seen it. But he was at least 1 year ahead. So the return from exile had started, but was far from being completed. Remember we saw in chapter 56, verse 8. It was far from being completed. So many Israelites were still scattered in Babylon, in Egypt, in all other locations all over the world. So tonight, chapter 58 deals with the deceitful profession of religion and the proper way to fast. Way back in those days, they were fasting. Some people think it's something new that God is doing. That happened thousands of years ago. So there's two simple parts for chapter 58. First, we see the pretenses in the first 7 verses. And then we see the promises in the last 7 verses. So Isaiah says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So the sins that are condemned here are sins that were rampant in Isaiah's day. That's the 8th century BC. These chapters serve to remind his listeners of the reason for the invasion of the king of Babylon, Sennacherib, in chapter 37, and the prophetic exile out of Babylon in chapter 39. So after describing the present gloom, Isaiah climbed again into the heights of prophetic expectation regarding the glorious plan that God had for his people on the other side of the captivity. For us, we look at a calendar, we look at a month, we look at a year, we look at a day, the hours. God sees the entire time from the beginning to the end. It's all one flat thing for him. He looks at everything at one time. So he was able to show sections in the future to Isaiah for him to write it down. So God commanded Isaiah to announce boldly and clearly to the house of Jacob their transgression in verse 1. In response, the prophet cried out against three specific sins that they were hindering God's blessing. There are sins that will hinder God's blessing. And the first one was deceitful fasting, playing religious people. Verses 1 to 12, that's what we see here. And then the Sabbath abuse in verses 13 and 14. And then social injustice is in chapter 59, verses 1 to 8. These are the three things that were hindering God's blessing. Now, this is a continuation of God's accusation that we started last week in chapter 57, verse 3, when God said, come here. When God calls you in his office, look out, you know you're in trouble. And God's complaint was about the people's hypocrisy. God despises hypocrisy. When Jesus came onto this earth, the one thing that he came heavenly against was hypocrisy. He called the religious leader, you hypocrites. He really came down. And here, same thing. They were pretending. They seemed eager to know God's ways. Verse 2. They fasted. They humbled themselves. Verse 3. They bowed their head. They laid down on sackcloth and on ashes. It says in verse 5. All these are signs of humility and mourning. But it was a show. It is easy to act spiritual. We can fool people easily into making them believe that we are really spiritual and not be at all. But the Lord says that it had been all a show. It had all been done so that the Lord would see and be impressed. The people had been honoring God externally, but not from their heart. And we saw that in chapter 29. You cannot fool God. So again, there is a bad break here. I told you before, the division of verses and chapters is the work of man, and men fail terribly in dividing the word. The last part of verse 3 that I did not read, in fact, in the day of your fast, that should be the beginning of verse 4. It is the start of God's answer, his response to their two questions that they had in verse 3. Why have we fasted and why have we afflicted our soul and you did not pay attention? So in verses 6 and 7, God told the people what true fasting is. It is more than just skipping a meal or two here and there. To him, a chosen fast includes six things that he mentioned here in verses 6 and 7. Number one is to loose the bonds of wickedness. You cannot be fasting and then continue in wickedness. Number two is undo the heavy burden and oppression in verse 6. Again, you cannot be fasting while oppressing other people. Number three is to feed the hungry. Verse 7, it's nice for you to be fasting, but do something for others. Feed the hungry. Number 4 is to provide shelter for the poor. He says in verse 7, again, you fast and you help the poor. Number 5 is to clothe the naked in verse 7. And also in verse 7, to help the needy neighbor. The Lord is not against fasting. He is against any empty religious ritual. The answer is not to stop fasting, but it is to get right with God and make our fasting more than just superficial. That was the scribe and the Pharisee. They were fasting. And to make sure people would notice that they were fasting, they would put ashes and they would just show with their face. They wanted to make sure people knew they were fasting. We're not supposed to do that. The people here had the same problem as the scribes and Pharisees in the days of Jesus. They trusted in empty ritual apart from spiritual reality. So the people were not to neglect each other. Their fast here was in lieu of doing the things, the good things that God says. Oh, we don't do much for others, but we fast regularly. Oh my, that's great. God said, no, it's not great. God was telling them, if you want to fast the way that pleases me, begin by getting right with your brothers and sisters. Stop oppressing others and reach out and help others. That is more important to God than just fasting and looking spiritual. Then at verse 8, we have the second part, now the promises. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily, shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall be before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So those who will fast properly and practice social justice are assured of God's blessing. And God made 11 promises in writing to those people. Promise number 1 is in verse 8. Healing. Speedy healing. Promise number 2 is protection. Also in verse 8. The Lord will go before you and the Lord will be your rear guard. So he promised to be a protective escort. And promise number 3, answered prayers. Verse 9. You call on the Lord, and I will answer you. If they will eliminate oppression, if they will stop pointing the finger of accusation, stop scoffing in verse 9, if they cease from slander, if they will relieve human need, both spiritual and physical, verse 10, then God has 5 more promises for them. In verse 11 and 12, promise number 4 is guidance. I will guide you continually. Then promise number 5 is satisfaction, provision will satisfy your soul in famine. Then promise number 6 is strength. In verse 11, I will strengthen your bones. Promise number 7 is fertility or fruitfulness. You will be like a watered garden. And then promise number 8 in verse 12 is physical restoration. Will build old waste places and raise up the foundation of many generation. In verses 13 and 14, if God's people will respect the Sabbath by abstaining from doing business or selfish pleasure, verse 13, if they will consider it a delight to honor God, God's holy day, one day set aside for God. If they will honor that, then God made 3 more promises. Promise number 9 is in verse 14. Pleasure or joy shall delight yourself in the Lord. Promise number 10 is victory in verse 14. Will cause you to ride on the high hills of earth. And then promise number 11 is prosperity. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. So nothing can hinder this because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He has made those promises in writing. 11 promises if people were going to be right. So the main lesson of this chapter 58 is God will not be cheated by deceitful fasts and ceremonies. Those who fast and pray and yet go on in sin, they mock God and they cheat themselves of promises that God has for them. So you cannot go against God and gain. You lose all the time. Now chapter 59 deals with sins that prevented God's blessing. And there's 3 parts to this chapter 59. First, we see the nation's corruption in the first 8 verses. Then we see the nation's confession in verses 9 to 15. And then we see the nation's consolation, verses 16 to 21. So, chapter 59, the sins of Israel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is he heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers are defiled with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil, and they give birth to iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they hurry to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked path. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So that's the corruption of the nation. In the previous 2 chapters, the Lord had accused the people of Judah of various sin, including idolatry and hypocrisy. In these 8 verses here, Isaiah continues the accusation against Judah. He highlights the social injustices the people had been guilty of. Some questioned God's ability to make good on his promises. they wondered whether God really did listen to their prayer. There are times that it happened. Is God really listening? So some people were wondering this. The lack of divine intervention had nothing to do with God's ability. Just because God is silent doesn't mean he hasn't heard you. His arm, his power, was not too short to reach down and help. He was not hard of hearing. In verse 1, Judah's iniquities and sin caused God to turn away from them. In verse 2, the sin barrier prevented God from hearing their prayers. Psalm 66, 18 says that if you hold iniquity in your heart, if you hold on to sin, if you continue to sin and you pray, you can pray all you want. God will not hear. Not that he is deaf, but your sin separates you from him. It was not a matter of being unable to hear. It was Israel's sin that held God back from delivering them. The fault could not be laid at God's door. Their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongue was all active in murder and in lying, he says in verse 3. There was widespread perversion of justice and dishonesty in verse 4. People conceived evil and they brought forth crime. Their activities were as dangerous as viper's eggs and as useless as a spider web. In verse 5, sin controlled every area of their lives. What they did, where they went, what they thought, their works were works of iniquities, God says in verse 6. Their feet were quick to run to evil, to shed innocent blood, in verse 7. They care nothing for peace and for justice. They prefer what is crooked, verse 8. What was true of Israel is also true of the entire human race today. Romans 3, verses 15 to 17 tells us, all are guilty before God. In what way does sin separate us from God? Sin does not separate us from the presence of God. He is omnipresent. In Psalm, you can read Psalm 139. You cannot go from the presence of God. So your sin do not separate you from the presence of God. Sin does not separate us from the love of God. He loves sinners, Romans 5, verse 8. But sin does separate from 9 different things. Number 1, sin separates from fellowship with God. You're not close with him anymore. Number 2, sin separates from blessings from God. Number 3, sin separates from benefits from God. Number 4, sin separates from the protection of God. And number 5, sin separates you from the guidance of God. He won't guide you anymore to the best deal, the best way to go. And number 6, sin separates you from the strength of God. He won't be there with his strength for you. Then sin separates you from the joy of the Lord. We know that it's many places in the Bible. Number 8, sin separates you from the victory of God. So you're going to live a defeated life. And number 9, sin separates you from prosperity from God. Now in verses 9, all the way to half of verse 15, we have the second part, the confession of the nation. So speaking for the believing remnant, Isaiah confessed their sin as they were his own. He used the pronouns us and we. He acknowledged their injustice, their unrighteousness in verse 9, their blindness, their deadness in verse 10. He says, therefore justice is far from us, he's including himself, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. for brightness. We look for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope and as a dead man, like a blind man. So they growl like bears with impatience. They moan, verse 11, like doves in misery. There was no justice. There was no deliverance. Their transgression had multiplied in God's sight and had testified against them in verse 12. Our transgression are multiplied before you, and our sin testify against us. Verse 12. They denied the Lord. They wandered far from him. They spoke of oppression, rebellion, and falsehood. Verse 13. Justice was driven back. Righteousness stood afar off, and the truth fell like a victim in the street. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and iniquity cannot enter. So the godly man was assaulted, verse 15. Truth failed, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So they recognize that their problem stemmed from their numerous sin, their transgressions, their iniquity. And they admitted here to three things. They admitted to sins of the heart, treason, and unfaithfulness. They admitted to sins of the lips, speaking oppression, revolt, words of falsehood, and then they admitted to perversion of justice in verse 14. Justice is turned back. Again, there is a bad break in the division of the verses. Verse 15 should end with the word pray. Verse 16 should start with the word then. The second sentence of the verse. So the second part, the third part, the nation's consolation. It says there, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, remember, for clothing, and was clad or was clothed with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastland he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So the Lord looked and saw that there was no justice. The last part of verse 15. And there was no intercessor, no one to intervene, verse 16. So he will intervene himself. Isaiah portrayed God preparing for battle against injustice, against transgression. He put on righteousness. He put on salvation. He puts on vengeance. He puts on zeal, verse 17. And he will bring recompense to his enemies, both inside and outside of Judah. He will give them what they deserve. And when they see the irresistible power of God's judgment, men in both the West and the East will come to have reverence for God. In verse 19, people from the entire world will fear the name of the Lord. And that is going to happen again during the Great Tribulation. Many, many, many Christians will miss the rapture. They will not be walking right on with the Lord. They will be left behind. But then they will see God's judgment, the hand of God, and they will turn around, and many, many will enter into heaven through the great tribulation, many more than entering through the rapture. You can only enter heaven three different ways. You die, you go to heaven, you go through the rapture of the church, or you go through the great tribulation. It's one of those three. Then verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So these verses bring the chapter to a glorious climax. Isaiah moved from his people's sin to their confession of sin, and finally, not finally, but next to God's judgment on evildoer, and here finally to God's redemption of his repentant people, the remnant of Israel. So they go the full cycle. They go from their sin, confession of their sin, and then the judgment on evildoer, and here God's redemption of his repentant people. So God will come to Zion. He will come to his people, not only as a judge, but also as a redeemer. We saw that in Isaiah 41, verse 14. He will come to those who repent of their sins. He will come not in anger, but he will come with grace, with love, and mercy. The Redeemer will come to Zion, verse 20. This promise is not just for the exiled Jews, but also for those today who put their trust in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Even now, this promise is being fulfilled by Christ as he draws the faithful, the repentant, to himself. And then in verse 21, the Lord renews his covenant with his people and with us. But this is not the old covenant of the past. It is a new covenant of the future. We see that covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we see it in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. Under the old covenant, the people were told to obey, but they could not. Under the new covenant, the people will have the Holy Spirit who will help them to obey. And this in John 14, the Lord talks about that, verses 16 and 17. Big difference. Two covenant, but the bottom line is the same. You have to obey God. With the old covenant, without help, they could not obey God. They failed miserably. The new covenant for us, people without the Holy Spirit, they fail miserably. They cannot obey God. They're going to fall left and right. But they have something different in the new covenant that was not in the old covenant, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and now we can. We have no excuse to say to God, I cannot obey you. It's too difficult. You're asking too much. We can never say that to God because we have power. We have help. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit. Here God gives his people two great covenant gifts, his Spirit and his Word. They will not depart from his people, descendants, all the way. These two gifts are given to us today through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's greatest gift of all. The main lesson for this chapter 59, sin hides God's face from us. Whether you like it or not, you sin, God turn. He cannot look at sin. Sin provokes God to withdraw his gracious presence and to suspend his favor. So you lose the fellowship of God. He will not be close to you if you live in sin. Then the last one for tonight, chapter 60. In this chapter and the next two, which we will take next week, 61 and 62, we have a glorious description of the ultimate realization of God's purposes. It started with the declaration of prosperity described in the last verses of this chapter 59. The gloom and darkness of chapter 59 will give way to brilliant light. If the previous chapter was like a long, dark tunnel, this is the light at the end of the tunnel. The glory of God is revealed, chapter 60. Nations and kings gather to the new center of worship. In a vision, Isaiah sees the Lord rising over Zion, Jerusalem, like the sun, and filling the entire city with his glory. That must have been something for Isaiah to see that thing. And it becomes a magnet drawing all nations towards it. Even though the focus is on Zion, the vision of this magnificent chapter is worldwide in its scope. So it begins with a thick darkness covering the whole earth, just like the beginning of creation itself. But here is a spiritual darkness. It's not the darkness like we see in the beginning in Genesis. The darkness of evil and spiritual darkness. It is the evil of chapter 25, verse 7, that is spread all over the people and covers all the nation. It is the awful darkness that will cover the earth during the terrible day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 talks about that. The great day of tribulation will be a terrible thing when God punishes the nations of the earth for their sin. There was a few mentioned when we were in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, and also later in chapter 13, verse 6. But then, as in Genesis, the scene is transformed as light pierces the darkness and a new world begins to emerge. If the world calling into existence in Genesis 1 was very good, God says it is very good, this one here is far better than the one in Genesis 1. It has no sun. It has no moon. For the Lord himself is the everlasting light. It's going to be something like you've never seen before. The city represents everything that was promised in the original creation. The heartbeat of the city is worship. And if worship is not your heartbeat, you're going to have a hard time. In this chapter, Zion is not the physical city that was rebuilt after the exile. It is the kingdom of God that came down to earth. It is the new creation. So this chapter 60 deals with the glory of the Lord and the peace and joy of his coming. There's two simple parts in this chapter 60. First, we see the city of the Lord, the first 14 verses, and then we see the glory of the Lord, verses 15 to 22. So first, the city of the Lord, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness shall cover the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. So Zion's time to arise and shine has come. For the glory of the Lord, that is the Messiah, finally has appeared in verse 1. It is the time of his second coming. The world will still be in spiritual darkness right after the darkness of the great tribulation verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. That's the time of the great tribulation. But the Lord will shine on Israel and through Israel to the rest of the world. Isaiah predicted that nation and kings would be attracted to that brightness in the new Zion. And they will flock to Jerusalem to pay their respect to the resurrected nation. Verse 3. It'd be something to see. In verses 4 to 7, Isaiah describes the return of God's people to Jerusalem and the wealth that will be brought to the city from all over the world in verse 5. And you shall see and become radiant, your heart shall increase with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. So they will rejoice. At that time, Jerusalem's sons and daughter, verse 4, will return in addition to the Gentiles' nation of verse 3. Great flocks will arrive in Jerusalem, verses 6 and 7. Multitude of camel, dromedaries, and all these things will come, and gold and incense. But the flocks will not be used for sacrifices at the temple. This was true only of the restored Jerusalem in Old Testament time. After Christ comes, animal sacrifices will no longer be necessary. It's confirmed in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice that myrrh is missing in verse 6. Those who come, they shall bring gold and incense. Myrrh is missing. Myrrh speaks of suffering. It was one of the three gifts brought to Jesus. Christ's atoning sufferings will be finished forever by then. At his second coming, there will be only gold, that means glory, and incense, which is fragrance. Then verse 8 says, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver, their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor or in my grace I have had mercy on you. So plane loads of Israel's sons and exiles will return to Israel like flocks of birds, verse 8. Along with large ships bringing their accumulated wealth with them in verse 9. So people will return. Jerusalem is going to be the place. It is the smallest now. It is the tiny, they call it the belly button of the world. But it is going to be much bigger than a belly button. It's going to be the place. Kings and people will fly. Plane loads will go. Foreigners will serve as construction crews. Kings will serve as servants of God's people in verse 10. Their king shall minister. Minister, it shall serve you. So they will be servants of God's people. The tables will be turned. God will show mercy to the nation that he had punished before. In verses 11 to 14, the last paragraph here, there will be no need to lock the city gates because there will be no danger at all. Verse 11. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. So not only they will not be closed because there's no danger, but it will be important to keep them open because kings and caravans of wealth will arrive day and night. destruction will await any nation that will not serve Israel in that day. Verse 12. The nation, the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Pretty clear. Lebanon will send its finest trees. Lebanon is known for trees. The Oregon of the Middle East. And the trees will be used to beautify the temple area. Verse 13. The descendants of the Gentiles who formerly persecuted Israel will acknowledge Jerusalem as the city of the Lord. Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14. Why will the nation bestow their riches on little Israel? Verse 11. Why bring all the money there? For three reasons. Reason number one, because they will recognize that they are giving to God. When they give to Israel, they will know they are giving to God. They will bring their silver, they will bring their gold into the name of the Lord and to the Holy One of Israel, verse 9. Reason number two, because they will see the work of God in Israel. They will want to support that work. They will see that God has glorified them, verse 9. So they will willingly give to Israel and serve Israel any which way they can. And then reason number three, to beautify the place of God's sanctuary, verse 13. To build and support the millennial temple. Then verse 15 now, the second part, the glory of the Lord. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an external excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink dry the milk. You shall suck it all, the milk of the Gentile, and shall milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Formerly hated and forsaken, Jerusalem will become a city of excellence, nourished and supported by the rest of the world. Verse 15. God's ancient people will know then that He is their Savior, He is their Redeemer, He is the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 16. In verses 17 and 18, the costliest material, gold, silver, bronze, iron, will be used in building the city. They will go all out. The police force will serve with peace. The supervisors will serve with righteousness, verse 17. And in place of violence and destruction, there will be salvation and praise, verse 18. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Then the last 19 to 22, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be to you your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be no more, shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one shall become a strong nation. I, the Lord, will make it happen quickly, will hasten it in its time. So the light of the sun and the moon will no longer be needed in Jerusalem, since the glory of the Lord will provide all necessary light. Verse 19. Darkness will vanish and Israel's mourning will be ended. Verse 20. A righteous people will inherit the land planted by God for His glory. Verse 21. The humblest of the people will be blessed with numerous posterity. Because the Lord has said it, He will make it happen, he says in verse 22. So the chapter closes with the promise of the Lord that these things will surely come to pass because the Lord has decreed it and He will hurry to do it. God did not say that it will happen soon. That's not what it says. He said that when the time has come, the Lord will make it happen quickly, but not before its time. So the main lesson of this chapter 60, when the Redeemer appears in glory, the knowledge of Him will fill the whole earth. All the Gentile nation will honor Him. They will all flock to Him, and killing and destruction will be no more, and all will be filled with the praise of God. It will be a glorious place to be. It will be like God intended it to be in the beginning, but men screwed it all up. So Isaiah has a little bit more to say about the future. He will talk about the coming of the Messiah, the future of Jerusalem, and then he will mention something about the vengeance of God. So read chapter 61, 62, 63, and we only have one after that. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is we saw at the very beginning is the emptiness of religious rituals. Isaiah talked about two religious rituals on his day. He talked about fasting and keeping the Sabbath that was practiced in his day. Both of these are expression of not doing something. In fasting, you do not eat. In Sabbath keeping, you do not work. An important aspect of this chapter is showing us that what we do not do is not enough to make us right before God. Our walk with God should not only be defined by the things that we do not do, but by the things that we do for the Lord. So true fasting will lead to humility before God and to ministry to others. If you fast without thinking of others, your fast is no good. Humility before God, you're fasting, but ministry to others. We deprive ourselves so we might share with others, and we do so to the glory of God. So if we fast in order to get something for ourselves, get something from God, then we have missed the meaning of worship. It delights the Lord when we delight in the Lord. Please stand.